Well, it's great to see you this morning. I'm glad you made it out on time. This is just wonderful, isn't it? Daylight savings time. I feel better already. Flowers going to get another hour of sunshine. It's just a great, great, great thing. You know, some states have decided not to do this. I'm okay with that, too. Hey, we've been focusing over the last, it's been many weeks now, on the church of the Lord Jesus, looking at characteristics of a church that's going to bring glory and praise to God. This morning, I thought it might be helpful for us to step back just a little bit, and rather than talking about what the church is supposed to look like, how the church is supposed to function, what is it that would be the priorities in our heart and our life to bring glory to God, that we might step back this morning and just begin to look at the God of the church. Who is this God that we're serving? Who is this one to whom we are giving our best, that we're doing the best we can in every way to bring glory and honor to Him, in word and in deed, doing it all to the glory of God? Who is this great God? I thought it might be good for us to ponder that a little bit this morning. I want you to go to a familiar passage of Scripture in Isaiah, and we're going to look at the God of the church, and particularly this morning, the God who is holy. You see, if we lose sight of who this God is, then we're going to go through motions, we're going to go through what we're striving to do, and we're going to forget into whose presence we do all these things, and for whose glory we do all these things, and how unworthy we are to even be called alongside one another to serve this awesome God who is Jehovah. In Isaiah chapter 6, I want us to look this morning at a description of this great God. You know, words in and of themselves cannot capture the greatness of our God. It's the best thing that we have, and it is a wonderful tool that God's given us, that there are words that have meaning and sentences that have meaning and all those kind of things, and we get descriptions, and we try to get our hands around many things. But listen, trying to speak of the person and the nature of God with mere mortal words is in and of itself a great task, and one that we could never get our hands around. But our gracious God has revealed Himself, and He's made Himself known not only in the created order, but in this Word. He's made Himself known through words that you and I can comprehend, that you and I can understand, that you and I can get our hearts and our minds around. And though we can't plumb the depths of the nature of God, He has revealed Himself clearly so that we can see who He is. These are familiar words. I want to begin in chapter 6 and verse 1 of Isaiah. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with a train of His robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above Him, each having six wings. With two He covered His face, and with two He covered His feet, and with two He flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of Him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. I want you to see first this confrontation that Isaiah has with the living God. Notice this confrontation. You know, first of all, you see that this was kind of an important time. In verse 1, in the year of King Uzziah's death, King Uzziah had reigned a long time. You know, here in the United States, we have kind of a pattern, especially since Franklin Roosevelt, of a president serving 4 years, or if he does a good job and we want to put him back in there for another term of 4 years, but 8 years is about the extent of it. But that wasn't true in Israel. And King Uzziah had reigned for over 50 years. Now, I know it's hard for us to get our hands around a king, because we don't have a king, we have a president. But think in terms of the stability, if you will, over 50 years of the reign of Uzziah. And most of those years were very good years. You know, we find out that toward the end of his life, King Uzziah fouled up and he was made leprous. But the length of his reign was a long time. And so you know, there's a comfortableness, a settledness that comes with a reign like that. So when Uzziah died, that was sort of a period of time of uncertainty. Wonder who's going to come next. Wonder what the nations around us are going to do in light of that. We miss Uzziah. You know, all those kind of things are going on. And you can probably hear in the streets of people talking about, you know, it's going to be tough without Uzziah around here, you know. And my goodness alive, what's going to happen in the world? And they were fretting about the loss of the king and who the next king would be. All right, it was during the period of time of that year that Uzziah died that Isaiah has this, whether it was a vision, a dream, whether in his consciousness while he's walking down the street, he gets a glimpse of the eternal God. And look what we find out about him. First of all, I want you to see the majesty of God in verses 1 and 2. I saw the Lord sitting on a throne. Now, he wasn't pacing the throne. You know, it's not the picture of the Lord going, oh, you know, Uzziah died. The king of Israel died. What are we going to do now? You don't see that at all. He's sitting on his throne, which tells me that everything's under control. He's not panicking. He's not upset about what's going on among his created order, because he's in control of that created order. He's sitting on his throne. I want you to notice, too, the word Lord that's here. You know, sometimes when you're reading in your Bible, and you can just take note of this, sometimes you see the word Lord, and sometimes it's in all caps. L-O-R-D is all in caps. And when we see that, that's speaking about the personal name of God, the name that he revealed of himself. You know, there's a relational aspect to that. Someone shares their name. But if you'll notice here, this doesn't have all caps. It has capital L and then lowercase O-R-D. And that's speaking of his position. And what does it mean to be Lord? Well, it means to be king. Who else would be sitting on the throne? He's the one in charge, the one who's in command. Here is this king, the Lord, sitting on his throne. What a majestic picture that must have been, because the next phrase says he was lofty and exalted. Now watch this, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Now, I'm sure I was not alive when Queen Elizabeth was crowned in England, but I was alive when Princess Di got married. Do y'all remember that? You know, and the custom, well, if you'll just remember the visual from there, her train on her, yes it was, a wedding gown, was really long. I mean, she was walking down the aisle, it was probably, I don't know, it'd go out that door. It was long. And it was a picture, the train of the robe of royalty spoke of their position and their wealth and their grandeur. Now look at what it says here about the train of the robe of the one that Isaiah saw. It says it filled the temple. Can you imagine walking in this room and there's a train that goes out the door? And then, you know, they have to start bringing it in the building and it starts filling up. And, you know, what is the picture of? It's a picture of the majesty of God, of him being lofty and exalted and lifted up and powerful and majestic. The beautiful pictures that he's seeing here, really awesome pictures that he's seeing of the king. Verse 2 says, seraphim stood above him. We don't know a whole lot about them, other than they were created beings. who served God. Angels, if you will, the seraphim stood above him. Now, this is kind of interesting, each having six wings. You know, you go, well, that's an interesting looking creature. A created being with six wings, and two of them, it says, he covered his face, and with two, he covered his feet, and with two, he flew. Now, that's not talking about the Lord, that's talking about the seraphim. Well, interestingly enough, you remember the Old Testament verses about he who sees God does what? Yeah, you can't be in the presence of God and see him in all his glory. You can't take it. It's too pure, too holy. And so with two, they shielded their eyes so they wouldn't look fully upon his face. And what about the feet? why would they have to have wings to cover their feet? And again, probably the picture here is of the fact that they are creatures. They're in the presence of the Creator, this majestic God. And so to cover, if you will, to cover their imperfection, to cover their creatureliness, if that's a word, they use the two wings on their feet. And then it says with two they flew. That's how they got around to do the Lord's bidding. That's the way they motored around. It's interesting that of the six, two were to shield, two were to cover their creatureliness, and then the other two were to serve the Lord, to maneuver and to get around. That's who's around his throne. Now look what they're saying here. Yeah, and really this is, if the first two verses are about the majesty of God, this one is about the worship of God. One called out to another. All right, so here the seraphim, it doesn't tell us how many, but one calls out to another and says, "Holy, holy, holy." And the picture here is almost like, and then another one answers that and says, "Holy, holy, holy." The whole earth is full of his glory. The whole earth is full of his glory. And you just see it, that pattern going over and over and over again. They are worshiping the Lord. They are worshiping him because he is certainly worthy of worship. You know, I mentioned this before, that this attribute of God is the only attribute in the Scripture that's repeated more than once. In the Hebrew language, rather than putting an exclamation point in there that we're going to really emphasize this, you would repeat the word. And you know, Jesus does that sometimes in the New Testament, in the language there of the Greek. "Truly, truly, I say to you." Now, Jesus had just said "truly," you better listen up. But when he says "truly, truly," he's putting great emphasis. He's putting a big exclamation point on it. Now think about it. Of all the things that we know of our God, all the things that the Scripture says of him, never is an attribute of God, a description of his of who he is never repeated like that. John 3:16 doesn't say, "For God so loved the world." It doesn't say, "In this that we," I forgot what that verse went. It doesn't matter. The point is the emphasis here, okay? It's not his mercy. And listen, we run to his mercy, don't we? We run to his love. We run to his grace. But when he wanted to emphasize who he was, the verse I was trying to think of is, "God is love." It doesn't say God is love, love, or God is love, love, love. The Scripture says God is holy, holy, holy. This is the God to whom we deal. This is the God who, when he wanted to emphasize, when the seraphim around him were worshiping him, they sang, they spoke of his holiness. He is so holy, holy, holy. Now think about it, just the weight of that. That There is no imperfection. There is no sin. There is holy perfection in God. The emphasis, the push there to worship Him because He is holy, holy, holy. He is the Lord of hosts. Who is in command? Who is in charge? Joshua? You remember what Joshua said to the angel that appears to him, who was the Lord incarnate, who appears to him, and Joshua says, who are you? Who are you for? Are you for us or against us? That's sort of a John paraphrase. And what was the answer? No, I'm the Lord of hosts. I'm the one in charge. I am the commander. I'm the chief. That's why we worship God. Listen, a being any less than that is not worthy of worship and honor and glory and for us to sing and give attention to Him. Oh, but He's holy, holy, holy. Thrice holy. You know, I've wondered too, it's just interesting in verse 4, the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of Him who called out. I mean, this was not quiet, meek, and mild worship going on here. I'm talking about this was literally a shaking that was going on. And then it says the temple was filling with smoke. Now, I never quite got my hands around that one. Wonder what that was all about. Because I've been over to Bethlehem where they come through and they shake the little canister with smoke. You know, have you heard somebody say, holy smoke, before? Well, I think that's kind of what the picture was. They're shaking this thing as they walk around, you know, the smoke. This is much more than some little container here. It says this smoke filled the temple. And I just wonder. Now think about it for just a minute. If you are Isaiah and you have this experience, which none of us have had, but you have this experience, what do you think Isaiah's posture is at this point? Whoa, man, this is cool! You think that's what he's doing? What do you think he's doing? Man, I believe he's on his face before God. We see that pattern so often in the Scripture when people come into the presence of God. There's no puffed up. You don't see Isaiah doing what we brag about sometimes. Well, I tell you what, when I get to heaven, I got some things I want to ask the Lord about. I want to know why. There's something I want to. How did He do that? I want, you know, we got all these questions. We're going to come whip on Him. This is what we'll do before the throne of the holy, holy, holy. Right, we're not going to bring our little arrogant questions and our little arrogant thoughts, and we're not going to set Him straight. Oh, my soul, we're going to be overwhelmed in the glory and the holiness of God. Those questions, you know how important those are? They have no value. Hey, it's sort of like mood music. Yes. They'll have no value when we stand before God. Listen, we're going to be captured by Him, as Isaiah is. Now, I'm talking about the smoke. I just wonder, you know, do you think you'd just be curious to want to just look up and gaze upon the Lord sitting on His throne so you can write it down and come back and write a book and sell it at Lifeway or somewhere that you got to see God, that kind of thing? You know, I just wonder if the smoke, the very purpose of the smoke was simply to hinder him even being able to gaze upon God. You know, the description here is just that He is lofty and exalted. The train of his robe, the trembling of at the worship of God. Those are the things that we're hearing. We aren't hearing a description. And, you know, and I'm afraid sometimes we get so misguided, and we have this conception because of a lot of different things, but a conception of what God's going to look like. You know, the Bible says God's a spirit. You know, the only one who has shown us who God looks like, and that's Jesus. all the fullness of Godhead. And by the way, all the fullness of the Godhead dwells in his children too. Oh, it's veiled at this point, the glory of our God. But he inhabits, he indwells his children. I just think Isaiah is here before a holy God. And the worship that's going on, his heart is captured. Not with the seraphim, though he gives us a little description of them. His heart is captured with God. You know why the worship in the local churches are so anemic at times? Because we're focused on all the wrong stuff. And I tell you what, when our hearts are prepared to come before a God who is holy, holy, holy. When our hearts are prepared and we've prepared our hearts, and we come anticipating being in the presence of God to offer up worship. Now listen, we don't have to have the description of Isaiah here. We come into the presence of God when we gather for this purpose. But I tell you, sometimes it's anemic because our hearts are far from where we are. Isaiah was captured by this majestic God, by the worship of God, and by the holiness of God. Well, look at what is the conviction that came in verse 5. Look what happens. Then I said, after this vision, then I said, woe is me, for I am ruined. Literally, the very fabric of my being is being torn apart. Now, how did he respond that way? Isaiah is going to be a prophet. Isaiah is going to have the longest book, 66 chapters of Isaiah. Isaiah is going to be on the front lines of speaking for God to the children of God. Probably the most righteous man in Israel. And that day was Isaiah. But look at his response. Woe is me. The word woe is a strong word. Jesus sometimes invoked the word woe. It is a judgment kind of word. Woe to you scribes and Pharisees. Woe, Jesus would say to them. Well, it's one thing for Jesus to pronounce judgment. And it's one thing for the prophets of God to pronounce the words of God, the woe of God upon a nation that's rebellious. But how different it is here that he's speaking woe and judgment upon himself. Woe is me. And what does he say the woe is about? Why the judgment on himself? He says, for I'm a man of unclean lips. Now, what was the matter with his lips? Well, you know what comes forth from our mouth is really indicative of what's in our heart. You know, that's why a lot of the words that we say are a window into our very heart. Because what comes out of our mouth has already been, you know, when I say heart, I'm talking about not the muscle, I'm talking about who we are, our person. It's come through our mind. Well, we're just giving verbiage to what we've already thought. And here is a righteous man, a good man, who sees himself, perhaps for the first time in his life, who sees himself for who he really is as he gazes upon the holy, holy, holy. That's why I say there's not going to be any arrogant. Let's sit down and have us a little conversation here, Lord, about all these trials and tribulations you put me through. No, you're not going to do that. Listen, the very fact that by his kindness and his grace he allows us even into his presence is absolutely mind-boggling. Woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips. So he pronounces it upon himself, and then look what it does. And I live among a people of unclean lips. Here's the state of Israel at that time. Here's the state of the heart of the most righteous man in Israel at that time. You know, sometimes we get a little bit puffed up about even holy. You know, be holy for I'm holy, and we go, well, there's no way I can do that, so, you know, I'll just give it a little shot at it, you know, and if I can be more holy than somebody else and I'm further along, and we kind of so cavalier about those kind of things. But the reality of it is that apart from the sanctifying, saving power of Jesus Christ, we are under the judgment, the weight of the judgment that Isaiah feels here. Listen, those who mock God in this life, they won't mock Him in the next. Man, I see some of these who are so stinking arrogant and puffed up, and who want to diminish God and act like He doesn't exist. Hey, listen, there's going to be a day when the fear of God strikes their face. Have you ever seen a bully who somebody stands up to and whips him? You ever seen his face before? Oh, it's hilarious. Here's a guy who's just, he's just ready. And he gets whipped. And he's like a little puppy dog. Well, you think of the arrogant ones that you've heard. When they come in the presence of God, it's not going to be, I got questions. It's going to be, woe is me, for I'm undone. I'm coming apart at the seams. I'm in the presence of a holy God. That's the kind of response to the holy God, the realization of his own sin, the realization of the nation's sin. And then the reason for it is because he says, I've seen the glory of God. I've seen him on his throne. I should die. But now I want you to notice the cleansing. It's a beautiful word in verse 6 that begins the sentence, then. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips, what Isaiah had identified, has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. That's glorious, is it not? Is Isaiah commended here because of his uprightness as an Israelite? Is he commended here because that I'm going to use you down the road to be a spokesman to the nation? Is that what's going on here? No, that's not what's going on here. Here's a man who was powerless to rid himself of his sin. Isaiah could have sacrificed. Isaiah could have preached. Isaiah could have served and would have never merited what God does for him right here. And hear me, you and me too. We are powerless to deal with our sin. That's why he's saying, woe is me. I'm undone. I can't handle this. I can't deal with it. God takes the initiative. You see this? God says to the seraphim, go and take that burning coal from the altar. You know, I can't help but just leap from there to where the real sacrifice for sin was made. On a cross, where Christ took upon himself our sin, who bore our sin, who paid the penalty for our sin, who took the wrath of God against sin, who took the woe of God upon himself that you and I deserved, and forgiveness is granted to us because of what Christ has done. You see, as you look at the passage here, Isaiah is even passive in this. I mean, he has nothing to offer. He's probably on his face, bowed down. But say he gets on his knees. What does he have to offer here? He's got nothing to offer but his lips. I just spit all over my hand. Nothing but his lips. And what had he identified as the source of his sin? His heart and what was expressed in his lips. His sin was taken away. He was passive. I mean, Bill Gaither had it right when he wrote that song, "Shackled by a heavy burden, neath a load of guilt and shame. Then the Savior touched me. Now I'm no longer the same." Now listen to how the chorus goes. "He touched me. And all the joy that flooded my soul. Something happened." What was it? Sin was taken away. "Something happened, and now I know He touched me and made me whole." There's a picture of what's going on here. Powerless to rid himself of his sin, God takes the initiative. Passive, and God cleanses his heart. And he's perfected. Look at what verse 7 says. "He touched my mouth with it and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips.'" Watch this. "And your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven." It has been literally atoned for. Oh, is that beautiful? I remember watching on Channel 6 in Valley or in Lynette. They used to have this Saturday afternoon. I've told y'all about some of those things, I think, that I used to see when I was scanning the TV on Saturday afternoon. They'd have the little, they'd have the local talent. Okay, I'm being as kind as I can. The local talent on there. And it wasn't a slick production. It was just sort of it looked like local, small town TV. And I hope I hadn't hurt nobody's feelings when I said that right there. But it wasn't polished. And the people who were on there weren't polished either. I mean, they were ordinary folks like the rest of us. But they had a little family on there and had some little children. They had the long bangs and they had this kind of look on their face and they're kind of slumped down. And they were singing this song, "Gone, gone, gone, gone. Yes, my sins are gone. Now my soul is free and in my heart's a song. Buried in the deepest sea, yes, that's good enough for me. I will live eternally, praise God, my sins are gone." And it was about that moving. But did you hear what they were singing? I can't imagine Isaiah getting up from his feet and singing that song with that kind of expression on his face. Can you? Gone! My sins are gone, buried in the deepest sea. Is that good enough? Nobody's been there yet. I will live eternally, praise God. My sins are gone. Why would it move his heart so? Because he had seen who God is. The holy, holy, holy. Well, there's one more thing that happens here, and really it kind of moves into a whole new section. But I want you to see what is commonly called the commission of Isaiah. And here's what the scripture says. "Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send and who will go for us?'" Now, I love that because it's like, yeah, is God, does he have a question in his mind about whether, why in the world are we going to find somebody to go do this? Is that the picture when he's asking that question? Does God know what's going to happen here? Does God know what he's planned here? Sure he does. Remember, he's the one sitting on the throne, the one in control. But here he is. He gives this amazing question. Who shall I send? Who will go for us? Now, in light of what Isaiah has been through, can you imagine any other response than what he gives? Can you imagine Isaiah saying, "Well, after I get a few things ironed out, I'll give some consideration to that. Or, you know, the time is not real good. Let me go finish out what I'm working on. You know, how silly would that have been, right? I mean, you don't answer. What do you anticipate Isaiah is going to say? Well, I'll go if nobody else will go. If you can't find anybody else, I guess it'll be me. Is that what the picture is here in this verse? Don't you see him jumping up and down? Were you one of those kids, like somebody that I know, that at school, when the teacher asked a question, right? And if the teacher didn't see him, what'd they do? Come on, you can do this. What'd they do? And if that didn't happen, what did he do? That's Isaiah. That's what he's doing. Here am I. Send me. He doesn't even know what God has for him. When you read the rest of those verses that follow, it wasn't a soft, cushy life. It wasn't a soft, meek, mild, happy, you're going to be great kind of message. He had a hard thing to say to the people of God, but you know what? That didn't matter. I'll do whatever. Have you come to a I'll do whatever point in your life? It doesn't matter what age you are. It doesn't matter what your standing in life is. Have you come to a here am I, send me, I'll do whatever? You see, here's the thing. I don't think we'll ever get to that point until the holiness of our God has gripped our heart like it did Isaiah. We'll never get to that point until we understand forgiveness of sin. And listen, we won't appreciate forgiveness of sin until we see the ugliness of it. Here am I, send me. In light of who you are, in light of what you have done, here am I, send me. I'm an open book, blank check, whatever you want. Have you come to that point? Let me ask you this morning. Do you have the assurance that Isaiah does here because of the atonement that was made for his sin? Do you have the assurance that your sins have been atoned for? I tell you, there's only one place where the atonement of sin was made. There's only one place to run to for the atonement of sins, and that's to the cross of Christ. The cross of Christ, where sin was paid for. The cross of Christ, where your sin and mine was placed on the perfect one, and he paid for it. He took the justice and the judgment of God upon himself. And God verified that everything about him was true, about what he accomplished on the cross was true on the third day when he raised him from the dead, and now he has ascended into heaven. And by the way, what Isaiah saw here is the picture of our Lord Jesus today. He's sitting on his throne, high and exalted. And the message hadn't changed of the seraphim. Holy, holy. Holy is the Lord God of hosts. That's Christ Jesus, our Lord. And he can be your Lord. He can be your Savior. And you must come to him on his terms. If I could just take Isaiah's pattern, Isaiah, having recognized his sin, understood his total need of the work of God. And that's what Isaiah, listen, the rest of his life, what did he lean on? A vision that he saw? No, he leaned on the fact that that coal had touched his lips. That his iniquity and his sin had been atoned for. Listen, that's what faith is it not? It's leaning on what Christ has done for us and not looking to anything else. It's looking only to Christ. And you can do that this morning. Would you embrace the Holy One who died for sin? And if you're a child of God in this room today, a part of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why is what we do so important? It's because it's in the name of this God. It's this God's church. It's this God's mandate. It's this God's charge to us. That's why we take it serious, right? We don't play around with who God is. We don't play around with what He's ordained for His church either. May we be found faithful. May we have the attitude of Isaiah. Lord, I don't care if it's hard. I don't care if it's easy. I don't care if it's beneath my ability. I don't care if it's way beyond my ability. In light of what you've done for me, here am I. Send me. Stand with me and let's pray. Father,